All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then jump into the lesson. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for a beautiful sun shining morning. Lord, even though we know it's going to get colder because it is winter time, but Lord, we're thankful for the sunrise that comes up and reminds us of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and He is called the Son of God. We pray, Father, for Sherry Walker and her needs and the situation with her family. Lord, I pray that you would comfort the family. It's tough to have medical situations and family members passing, especially on a day like Christmas. And it's just never a joyful time when that happens. Also for her job potential, I pray for her and ask you to be involved in that. And Lord, there's a lot of other prayer needs that we have in this church, you know. And so, Lord, I don't have the prayer list in front of me right now, but Lord, every name on that list, you know about their life and their situation. And so we lift them all up to you. We pray, Father, for the lessons that are being taught around the building today, teaching out of your word. And see that people, their lives would be changed because of it. We ask, Father, for your blessing on the rest of the week and for all the events that are coming up and all the things that are happening. We ask for your hand to be upon us all. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. Okay, so I don't have a handout for you to take notes with. I just didn't get to that because Jeff didn't even contact me until yesterday afternoon, so I was scrounging. But what I just want to start with this. There are people, some of you maybe in this room, who thrive on math. I am not a math person. I don't thrive on math. I kind of run from it if I can. But some people thrive on math because math for them unlocks and reveals many truths. And I don't know if maybe you probably have heard that the Bible has a mathematical and scientific book. It's a scientific book. It's a mathematical book. It has all of those kind of things in there. So that's kind of what I want to talk about. I want to share some of that concept with you this morning. There are claims that there are over 30 verses, and I don't know. I haven't looked at all 30 of them, and we're not going to go through all 30 of them today. But there are at least 30 verses in the Bible that have a mathematic characteristic to it. But I do want to share some. Like, for example, if you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, you're quite familiar with this passage of Scripture, but this is a multiplication verse. It says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." There's your mathematical formula right there, 70 times seven. That's a mathematical expression. And so it shows, what that shows us is that forgiveness has no limitations. And so we see that in the Bible, that the Bible has no limitations on certain things. Another one, which is really a strange one for at least for me, because I didn't like this topic in high school, is geometry. The Bible has geometry in it. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23, God commanded that the laver to be a specific ratio based on the ratio of the circumference of the rim of the tank to the diameter of the top of the circumference. Basically, that's pi. If you're familiar with that pi, the 3.14 dot dot 500 numbers later. It says in 1 Kings chapter 7 verse 23, "And he made a molten sea 10 cubits from one brim to the other," that's the diameter. "It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it about." And that's the circumference, and the circumference and the diameter gives us the how big of a bowl it was. So mathematics, multiplication and geometry, and then that simple addition thing. You know, everybody knows how to add. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter says it is, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and add to virtue knowledge," and on down through the list here. So you're adding all the time. So the Bible is multiplying, the Bible is geometric, and the Bible is addition. Lastly, I just want to mention is the Bible speaks of division as well. Not in a bad way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul writes, But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing unto every man severally as he will. And God divides things up and gives them according to his will to every person. So there's mathematics in the Bible, and I'm bringing this up for a very important reason this morning. Mathematics demonstrates the Word of God is a very logical book. Many people cannot see, and so they attack the Word of God and they attack the gospel, claiming that it is illogical for such sacrifices as God giving His Son as the substitute for each one of us. People will say, that's illogical. I would never give my Son, they say. It's illogical for God to give His Son. Why would He do such a thing? Well, mathematically, He did it for a reason, because one replaces another. Many cannot see the logic of the sacrifice of Christ as a gift to humanity. But logic is the examination of... When you think about what actually is logic, logic is that... is the examination of the available facts and drawing to a valid conclusion. You know how people will... I don't know if you watch... For some reason, I get a lot of videos on Facebook and different things. And I see people are constantly challenging the Bible as being illogical and being unfair and so on. But there are facts. All you have to do is look at the facts and you come to a valid, logical, positive conclusion. So I want to consider one more type that I want to get into a little bit depth, because maybe you've never heard, I don't know, how many of you ever heard of Boolean algebra? One? Anybody else? Boolean? I'm not sure if I'm saying it right now. B-O-O-L-E-A-N, Boolean algebra. I'll explain what that means here in just a second. Basically, the math called Boolean simply states that if there were two possible answers to any question, it's either yes or no is the answer or true or false is the answer, and it's a logical if-then statement. If this, then, so there's only two answers to the conclusion of that statement. The greatest if-then statements in the Bible are God's covenants with Israel. So the offer of eternal life is a if-then statement with you as well. If you believe, then you'll be saved. If you accept, then you'll be saved. That's an if-then statement. That's a mathematical statement. Because there's only one outcome. If you don't believe, you'll not get saved. If you do believe, you will be saved. Yes or no. If you believe or if you don't believe, yes or no. What I want to consider the rest of the class is to see if this is such a logical thing to come to an agreement with, to serve God. If is serving God logical? And some people, believe it or not, say, it's not logical for me to have to serve. God did it all. I don't need to do anything. I hate to say it, but there was a time when I used to believe that about myself. I didn't want to serve God. I didn't want to do anything. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to be a part of that. I didn't want to, because it didn't make sense to me.
If God already knows, why do I have to do it?
If God knows, why do I have to do it? So that makes logical sense to me, but that wasn't logical the way God does it. So what I want you to do is turn over to the book of Colossians chapter 3. This is the logic of Christian service that I want to talk about. Not just about being a Christian or anything, but about serving God. In the third chapter of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae, we read what computer and math-minded people would refer to as that if-then statement that I'm calling Boolean logic or Boolean math. Notice he says in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I'll just pause right there. That's about as far as I'm going to get this morning. So let me just say this. Don't let anybody tell you that the Bible is not scientific. Don't let anybody tell you that the Bible is not logical or mathematical, because Paul uses this Boolean logic to demonstrate the truth of the value of you serving the Lord to a very simple truth or false statement in chapter 3 that we just read. This type of statement is what IT people call Boolean logic. Boolean logic is the form of algebraic logic that simply reduces all values down to a single possibility or two possibilities. It's either true or it's false. So he says in verse 1, if ye be risen. Now this part of the verse implies all that has been said in chapter 1 and 2. Well, we're not going to get into chapter 1 and 2 this morning. We don't have time to cover the entire book of Colossians. But in chapters 1 and 2, Paul talked about some things, and he concludes them in chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen. So everything that Paul talked about, I'll summarize those in just a moment. But everything that Paul talked about in chapters 1 and 2, so he spent the first two chapters declaring the doctrine of Christ, because there was an error growing in the church. The church in Colossae was going down the wrong path. They were veering off of the true doctrine, and Paul wanted to bring them back. That's the same error that swallows up churches and Christians in droves today. Paul called it, if you look back in chapter 2 verse 8, Paul described this error in chapter 2 verse 8. He says, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and tradition of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So he's warning us, be careful. But let me just, when he says the word philosophy, a lot of people think we're talking about a study of knowledge and going and meeting with philosophers and stuff. But that's not all that means. It's not just a study of knowledge, which is biblical, but what is meant here is the doctrines and speculations. Irreconcilable with Christ. So when he's talking about philosophy, it's those teachings that are irreconcilable with Christ. They don't line up with Christ. They don't follow Christ's teachings. So don't let philosophy, which a lot of churches even today have allowed the philosophy of the world to infect the church and infect the way they think and the way they apply their service to God. And he says vain deceit as well. That's meaningless deceit and delusion, including deceptive attempts leading to a strategy that is not a solid truth. So Paul is warning the church, stay away from people who are trying to give you doctrines that are not reconcilable with Christ, and be aware of those that have meaningless deceit attempting to lead you astray with unsolid truth. And then he says, he warns you about the traditions of men. Those are the people that promote the false teaching like that. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, the question the Pharisees had of Jesus Christ, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash their hands when they eat bread. And Christ goes on and tells them, we're not looking for traditions of men. We're looking for obedience to Christ. So these are part and parcel of the world system, but we have allowed ourselves to be absorbed by it, unfortunately. We've allowed the world to infect us, even the way we think about things, the way we address things. We've allowed the world to infect us, and that infects how we respond to our service to Christ. Unfortunately, we've absorbed it in the process, the ways of the world. We've allowed it to become how we think. So Paul, as a summary of chapters 1 and 2, as I said, I'll share with you real quick. To start in chapter 1, Paul's summary of Jesus Christ, declaring Christ as the visible form of the invisible God. That's what we find in the first chapter. Paul talks about that Christ is the heir of all creation. He is the creator of all things. He is the eternal nature of Christ, the cohesive bond between God, Christ, and man. the head of the body of Christ, the firstborn from the dead. And then he gets to verse 18 of chapter 1. He summarizes these great truths. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then he gets to chapter 3, and that's when he says, if then, if all of this is true, chapter 1 and chapter 2, then you, there's some expectation that God has of your life and my life. If ye then be risen with Christ, if Christ is all of this and you've been risen with Christ, what does that mean for your life? What does that look like for you? In chapter 2, he gives the believers the assurances that the doctrines have weight in your life. That means that they have importance. They're not just words. They're not just a position. They're important to your life. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, he is the head, the body of the church, which is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, that on all things he might have preeminence. So Christ, in chapter 2, Paul says that he gives you who are the believers, assurances that the doctrine has weight in your life. It has made you complete. That's what he talks about in verse 10. He's quickened you in verse 13. He took your sin in verse 14, and now you have victory in Christ. Now what? If ye then be risen, now what? What will you do? And then it gets to verse 13. Now verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. I would say that this is kind of rhetorical, because Paul is really saying to you, because both Christ and you are risen, what are you going to do? Because you are risen. He just finished telling us in chapter 2 that we are in Christ in death and in resurrection. We're both. We're in Christ, both. He said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, in whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Okay, so because you're risen, there are two things that Paul says that you need to do. The if-then part, there's two things. First, we're to seek. He says in verse one, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So, the first thing that we're supposed to seek is we're supposed to seek Christ. Part of our effort, part of our life should be about seeking Christ. And we already saw that in chapter 2, that Christ is risen, and now in chapter 3 we're told that he tells us where Christ is to be found, and seeking him pretty easy. You want to seek Christ? Look at heaven. That's where Christ is located right now. He's seated on the throne, in fact. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, he said. In the presence of holiness and righteousness, he's seated on the throne. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then two chapters later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set down beside him, and was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, what's really interesting, especially in that verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding the things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Then it says, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's an interesting phrase. I got to pondering that, thinking about what does that mean? Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Majesty is more than just a title. Majesty is more than just a title. It means magnificence and splendor. It means greatness and brightness. And Jesus sat down next to the majesty of God. Not just God, his majesty, Sometimes that's how you would say God, His Majesty. But he didn't sit down next to God. He sat down next to the majesty of God. It's a little bit more important there, because the reflection of God in where He is at and who He is, not just that He is titled the Majesty, but that He is Majesty. God is Majesty, and Jesus Christ sat down next to Him. And we're supposed to look for Christ where He's sitting so that we can be next to the majesty of God. Jesus sat down next to the majesty of God, not just God, His Majesty. And that's such a sight that we will see it as well. If ye be risen, that's what you get to see. You'll get to see not just God, but you see His Majesty. You'll be right in front of, next to the majesty of God. Not just next to God, His Majesty, but the majesty of God. Wouldn't that be a great place? We get a little bit of Him, just as He presses, as His Majesty presses into our life, and we get His Majesty, and that's what we should look for, and that's what we should serve. We're not just serving God; we're serving the Majesty of God, because we want people to see who God is, see the Majesty. An express image of God is the majesty of God. The second thing that we're supposed to seek after is we're supposed to be preoccupied with God, with Christ. Basically, our life should center around Christ. Christ must be the center of our life because He is our sufficiency. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Excuse me. So we want our life. Where is Christ in your life? That's just going to ask that question. That's very similar. Where is Christ in your life? Is He adding to your life? Is He multiplying your life? Is He growing your life? Is He doing something geometrically with your life? What is He doing with your life? What do you want Christ to do in your life? And how do you want your life to be? Do you want it to be centered around Christ? The third thing that we're supposed to seek, our lives should be patterned after Christ. He's not just telling us to look like a Buddhist contemplating achieving some spiritual plan. That's not what Paul is talking about. We need to be so preoccupied with heaven that it governs our earthly responses. Our life should be so governed by Christ that our earthly responses follow His pattern. We need to be so preoccupied with heaven that it governs our responses. We must be preoccupied with the One who is in heaven instead of being preoccupied with what is on the earth. Too many times our life is centered around, and I don't mean this in a bad way because I did it too, but what was your life centered around last weekend? Celebrating your family. Nothing wrong with that. That's a centering of something, somebody. You centered that in your life, and you wanted it. You'd beg for it. I was so happy to see my grandkids. I mean, my heart leapt when they came in the door because I love them so much, and I want to be a part of their life, and I want to be the center of their life. And I know that doesn't work all as much as I'd like to, but they're. That's what we should want for Christ, is for our life. He be centered in our life. We should celebrate His life in our life so strongly. So that's what we should seek. If ye then been risen, seek these things. We must be preoccupied with the One who is in heaven instead of being preoccupied with what's on the earth. And we are seated in heavenly places according in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6. But Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 reminds us that in those heavenly places exists the power of God and the manifold wisdom of God. Look at Ephesians 3:10 before I don't want to pass it up too much. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We should seek out that. We should seek to be a part of that. That is part of our life. Ephesians 3:10, as we read, just goes on to tell us that there should be known that these things tells us these should be known, but there are times when we are too preoccupied with earthly power and earthly wisdom to know where God is. And the last thing I want to mention about being what we should seek is we should seek to love the church like Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, this is not about marriage at this moment. That verse is about marriage, but the example is how much Christ loved the church. We also should love the church that much. Paul has the same passion for the church, having suffered greatly to see the church and the believer flourish. Paul loved the church so much that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he describes it as a great conflict within him because of the danger that he faced. He was extremely concerned for their spiritual growth and welfare. Do we have that concern for everybody in this church, that everybody in this church is growing spiritually and everybody in this church is growing, that their welfare is that they're being cared for? Paul wanted their hearts to be comforted. He wanted them to be knit together in love, not divided or distanced or disenchanted. He loved them enough to want them to experience the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Sadly, we have too often let the philosophy and traditions of man disconnect us from the love that flows out from Christ to us. How often are we in such a great conflict with our brothers and sisters and our family that it ruins, that it tarnishes the relationship that we might have with Christ? We shouldn't let that happen. We shouldn't let I'm talking about family of the church, not just family in, but it's really applicable, family internal, family in your relations. So then he says, get to the right place here. So first we talk about seeking. Then he says in verse 2, back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 1 and 2. He says, if ye be then risen with Christ, seek, which we discussed. And then in verse 2, set your affections on things above, not on things of the other. So seek and set. Almost sounds like volleyball. Seek and set. Is that those are volleyball words? For some reason, that's just kind of rolling into my head. I don't know why. But anyway, I don't play volleyball. But anyway, seek and set. Well, verse 1 tells us to seek. Verse 3 tells us to set. Set your affections on things above. You can't really seek that which is above, that which is in heaven, if you don't set your mind to be there yourself. I don't know. I mean, years ago, I don't do this as often as I used to do it, but years ago, I used to imagine when I prayed, when I sat down to pray, that I was entering into the throne of God. That I was going into there, and I was kneeling at His throne, and I was looking up at Him, and I was praying to Him. In my mind, I was doing that. I was talking to my God. I don't know if you do stuff like that. I did, and I probably should take it back up again and start doing it again. But Romans chapter 12, verse 9, verse 1 says, renew your mind. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 says, be of one accord, of one mind. So have the same mind as Christ. That's what he said. That's what Paul is talking about in Colossians, having the same mind as Christ. Where your will, your affections, and your conscience conform to Christ, surrender to Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes there, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. We need to replace our mind with what Christ's mind, and we have His mind in the Word of God, so we should replace our mind with this Word. You know how to do that, right? Everybody knows how to do that? Memorize, read, pray the words back to God. The word conversation in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 is not a talk, it's a behavior, which Peter says ought to be a holy behavior. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he which calleth you is holy, so be ye holy in the, on all manner of conversation." So the first thing we do is we set our affections on things above. The second thing we should do is set our mind on to that which is above, guiding our activities on earth. So what we see about heaven is how we should behave ourselves on the earth. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. Jesus Christ says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust are corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Now, well, that's a very familiar passage for almost everybody in here. Everybody's comfortable with understanding what that is, what Christ is talking about there. Don't put your treasures on the earth. Put your treasure in heaven and start thinking about heaven. Think about what is in heaven and what is going on in heaven. Matthew's speaking about intentionally putting our heart in heaven instead of ignoring it as though it's some distant place. You know, I don't know, maybe some people just like, oh yeah, I know heaven's up there. I know where heaven is. I know where God is in heaven. But that's as far as we take it. Are you in heaven? Are you seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus today? According to the book of Ephesians, we are, if you're born again. Put yourself in heaven. Put yourself next to the majesty of God. Imagine what that would be like in your life if you were sitting, if you were like rubbing shoulders with the majesty of God. Wouldn't that be a great thing? I mean, how would your life change if you were rubbing shoulders with the majesty of God? Not just God himself, but the majesty of God. Just rubbing shoulders and your life is just like, bam! Your life gets changed over and replaced. And then you go out into the world and people, what are they? They don't see you anymore. They see the majesty of God because he's rubbed all over you now. Set your mind to that which is above guides our activities on earth. We need to shove our heart into the heavenly places. We need to shove our mind into heavenly places. Romans 12 tells us to renew our mind, transform it through its thoughts, its direction, change the way our mind functions and what it sits on, what it thinks about. Romans, I mean, everybody here probably at one time or another, maybe you couldn't do it today because you're on the spot. But did you memorize Romans 12 verses 1 and 2? I think everybody here has, at least partly, hopefully. Romans 12 tells us to renew our mind, transform us, its thoughts, its direction. The only way that can be done is to dwell on the Word, which is how we conclude, how Paul concludes chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what our life should be. Because we transport ourselves to heaven every time we pray. And when we pray, when we're there, we're rubbing up against the majesty of God, and it changes our life, and we come back to live our life on earth today, and our life pushes out the majesty of God to the world. We need to dwell in the Word because the Word resides in heaven. And so when you're in the book, you're in heaven because you've got the mind of Christ right here on the pages of the Bible. So not only do you set your affections on things above and you set your mind on that which is above, you set your heart to love Christ. You know, sometimes you just have to tell yourself, it's not just for Christ's benefit. I love you, Jesus. I mean, that doesn't benefit him, but it should benefit you. It can remind you that's how you feel about Christ. I love you, Christ. We know the Great Commission is to go all to all the world with the gospel, but what will it take for us to, what we take with us is the Great Commission. Love God and love others. That's found in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. Mark says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." All those four things. Your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely like this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Set your heart and your mind and your soul and your spirit on God, on Christ. Set your heart, the last thing I want to mention is set your heart to desire the things of Christ. And there are five things that I want to point out. There are five things in the New Testament that we are to desire, that we should seek after, because Christ seeks after those five things. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans chapter 10 said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel is that they might be saved." That's how we should feel about everybody, that they might be saved. God, Christ's desire, which should be our desire, is that the lost be saved. Not just Israel, but the lost, all the lost, every person to be saved. Christ also he would not faint in tribulation. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Ephesians 3, 13. "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Tribulation can be glory. Isn't that, that's sometimes difficult to receive, but Christ received it that way, and that's how we should receive it. That we faint not in tribulation. And then in Philippians chapter 3 verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoiceth in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We should desire to be in heaven, just like Christ. And then number four, we should desire to serve God at the highest level possible in our life. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. This is a true saying. Now we're kind of started off with math. Math points to what is true. So this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So one of the things that we should desire in our life is we should want to work. We should want to work for God. I mean, and we should seek out how we can work for God. I think that every person in this church, every person that claims to be Christian, should be able to find a way to serve Christ, serve God in some capacity, some way. Maybe multiple capacities. I don't know. Sometimes we find too many things. I know when I first got saved, I was involved in seven different ministries. I don't know how I kept it going. Finally, I had to step away from a few things, but that was... That was me realizing that I was doing too much. But the point is, we should desire to serve God at the highest possible level of our life, whatever that might be. Because that's what Christ did. Christ served his Father at the highest level. What was the highest level? The sacrificing of his life. So maybe that's what we need to do. And the fifth thing that we should seek after is that we should desire a heavenly city to dwell in. In Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we should seek where Christ is. We should seek where he's located. We should seek what he's thinking about. We should seek what he's doing. We should seek his majesty. Hebrews 11:6. I think I read the right one. Yeah, that's the right one. And the last thing about setting, set your heart to encourage others to grow. Learn how to be an encourager. One of the great awesome things about the study in the Gospels about Christ is that he encouraged every person he talked to. He never put anybody down. He never said, well, that's not going to work. You can't do that. He encouraged them in everything that they were trying to do. We should encourage each other. We should encourage them and strengthen them and help them. Sometimes we have to come alongside them and help them because they're just not able to do it, but they want to. And if they want to, you should want to help them. Okay, let me get close to the end here. In verses 3 and 4, back in Colossians chapter 3, the reason for this if-then statement. He wants to remind you of something that's really important, that why you should want this. Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3 again and get the emphasis on 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the reason, because you're dead. You're a bunch of dead people, spiritually speaking anyway. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. That's what Paul says. He's crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That was Christ's desire, but that Paul's understanding of his desire was that he is a dead man serving Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says a very similar thing. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And if we're not serving sin, who are we serving? Serving Christ. So we're dead to sin, yet so much better than we are alive unto Christ. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon yourselves also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sad truth is that we don't view ourselves as dead, because that is contrary to the message that the world supplies. The world says you're alive and do your own thing. The world says don't worry about what God is talking about, just do your own thing. The sad truth is we don't view ourselves as dead, because that is contrary to the world's belief. There are even preachers today who steer you wrong on this very thing, selling you such nonsense as your best life now. You all know what I'm talking about. Because you are in Christ, you belong to Christ. Yet so many times we live too much like Christ belongs to us. Now listen to that again. I want to say that one more time. Because you are in Christ, you belong to Christ. Yet so many times we live too much like Christ belongs to us. We're His. He bought us. He bought with a price. He paid that price. We are bought. We are owned by Him. So serve Him. We use Christ as a means to an end rather than being the end that we seek. When we seek that which is above, we will naturally set our affections on things above, because that there must be a motivation that turns your attention towards heaven, and that motivation is Christ. And in verse 3, one more part of the reason why we should do this, in verse 4, so verse 3 says, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He will appear again. What a promise that is in this truth statement, this algebraic Boolean statement that says Christ is going to return again. Too many people are not really expecting him. And I'm not talking about, like, oh, come, Lord, take the world, destroy the world so I can be in peace. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. He will appear again. This has got to be the greatest part of the story as we wrap up here. Christ shall appear again in glory, and oh, how sweet it is, for we shall also appear with him in glory. We shall appear with him in glory. But wait, if we really believe he's coming back again, why do we seek vainglory and set our affections on the biggest toys? Why do we do that kind of stuff? What is most precious when he returns is not our possessions, but who has been purchased. That's who has been purchased for Christ. He bought every person. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 tells us to comfort each other with these words in prior verses. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's what we should seek after. If he's been risen with Christ and we've been risen with Christ, and those are the things that are going to happen to us. So let me just wrap up and we'll be done. I don't know if I'm over from under over time too early. I don't know. If you've been risen with Christ, if you are risen with Christ equals because you are risen. But what if you can't say that about yourself? What if you don't know that you've been risen? Let me just kind of back up a second. Let me just give you a word of advice. Receive Christ as your Savior today. That is the only way that you can be risen with Christ. What if you don't know how to seek what was above or set your affections on things that are above? We have the answer for that too. That's called discipleship. Maybe it's time for people to be discipled. Both of those are offered in this church every day, every time we're here. Salvation, anybody can get saved. Discipleship, anybody can be discipled. If you want to disciple somebody, I think there's a class, I don't know when it starts next, but there is a class on how to disciple. So that's why I just wanted to kind of take some time to this morning and share that about the reality that the Bible is a mathematical book. And that mathematical book applies to us in a way that you may have never thought about. I mean, everybody knows multiply, divide, add, subtract. We all know those kind of things. We learned that in the second grade or maybe the fifth grade. I don't know how old I was when I learned how to add. But Boolean algebra, if then, is a true statement. If this is true, then there are some expectations that God has for you. Meet those expectations. Let me just encourage you to meet those expectations. Understand what God wants from you. Understand how you can do that. And if you can't do it by yourself, then seek help. Seek your pastor's help. Seek somebody in this church to help you accomplish what you're trying to get accomplished. Everybody here has something that they want to do for God. They just may not want to have verbalized it. Because you know how that is. Well, I say I want to do this, and all of a sudden I'm doing it, and I'm not sure I want to do it. But let me just encourage you: serve Christ. Because he's been risen, and you've been risen with him, so serve him. So I'm going to pray now, and we'll be done, and then Jeff will be back next week, I hope. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for these true statements that we see, the things that we're supposed to seek and the things that we're supposed to set our hearts on and our mind on. I pray, Father, that everybody here will be encouraged by this message and that they'll be strengthened by it. And then, Lord, that we would be changed by it. We praise you for all that you're doing. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who did buy us through the shedding of his blood. He paid the price that we might have his eternal life. We ask, Father, for your hand to be upon this church, in this community, that we can be a reflection of your majesty in a very powerful way. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.
Thank you, Randy.
You're welcome. Thank you for listening.